Good evening, First Baptist. It is good to be back again. I thank you all so very much for welcoming me back into the house of the Lord. It is truly a pleasure and a blessing to be back here with my adopted family, the Redmonds, and they truly are wonderful friends, and I thank God for having brought us together several years ago, as Pastor John mentioned, up at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove in Asheville, North Carolina, and we have been exceedingly close since then, and I'm so very thankful. And while I'm so thankful that the entire family has welcomed me back, let me be honest, the biggest thrill that I had in seeing the smiles on two faces especially, those being, of course, Joel Jr. and Charlie Joe, because the first time I was here, Pastor Charles wasn't here, and he allowed me to use his study to prepare, and when little Joel Jr. walked in there, he came in there with his chest poked out, and he wanted to know, this is my pa's office, who are you? So to get a smile this time meant the world. And then to see little beautiful Charlie Joe come up to give me a hug, believe me, I'm smiling and beaming on the inside. And all of you look so wonderful, and I thank you so very much. And to Jimmy, well, gosh, he's disappeared right now, but Jimmy, of course, and to Lynn and their daughter, Sarah, it's so nice to see the familiar faces. I made a couple of notes here because I've been pretty aggressively at it today. Clearly, Houston is hosting the Super Bowl. So... excited about that, and I know the world will see the best of Southern hospitality, to say the least. And I must be honest, as my colleagues over at Fox, my former co-workers and still good friends and colleagues are there, it made me think about Terry Bradshaw, and I know I told this story before, but this really drives it home. My wife gave me this Carmex, you know, for the little lip greasing, if you will. And it's made me think about Terry Bradshaw. And just bear with me as I tell this story one more time. I would have to bring it to Houston. It reminds me of the first time at Fox working with Terry before our debut show. And Terry considered himself to be the studio veteran. And he wanted to make certain that we were all ready and comfortable before the show starts. So the floor director said, 3 minutes to air. Terry looks down the dais and he sees Jimmy Johnson, who had just been fired by the Dallas Cowboys. They gave him a $2 million severance package. We should all be fired that way. So he says, Coach, I know you might be a little nervous. Take just a little bit of this Carmex and put it on your lips and you won't get cotton mouth. 1 minute to air, he looks at Howie Long, the big handsome guy who played 13 years with the Raiders, 8 times a Pro Bowler. He said, big boy, we call him big boy. Big boy, you might be a little nervous. Put just a little bit of this Carmex on your mouth. And then the 30 seconds to air, Terry takes it, puts it on his finger, coach's lips, puts it back in his pocket and doesn't offer it to me. Now, my sister, who tells you, James, now you need to be careful now. Terry may want you to call him the redneck, but you can't say that. So Terry tells me to call him the lovable redneck. So I said, redneck. Lovable. How come you didn't give the brother any? He pulls it back out of his pocket. He looks at my lips and said, you're going to need a whole handful of this. And he squeezes it. Thank God I'm saved. Because I could have reacted stereotypically and pulled out my switchblade, but I didn't, you know. And they came on the air laughing at me, and that's the way it's been forever. Now, so Pastor Charles, senior pastor, we give him his due, and then Pastor John, of course. So I said, Pastor John, how long do I have to preach tonight? He said, JB, you can preach as long as you want. I go in to see Pastor Charles just to make certain, because he's a senior pastor. Pastor Charles, how long? He says, you need to be done. He says, no, Pastor John told you could preach as long as you want. You can preach as long as you want, but we're out of here at 7:45. So, so I'm going to keep a tight eye on that clock over there and do that because I want to be obedient. As I was preparing for the message, I thought the Lord had actually given me one message, and I'm sure he did. But as I called Pastor John, there was another one placed on my heart. And I engage in what's called narrative preaching, as Pastor John helped me to understand. You guys get deep preachers like our good friend Dr. Kendall, who can go in and mine the gold in the Word of God and dig deep. And I see myself as a Sunday school substitute teacher who comes in to tell you a very general story, but applying biblical principles. And I'm praying, as I did ask the Lord, that this message is intended for someone, I'm not sure who, and that it would fall on the fallow ground of some heart. Because I know this church is exceedingly well taught based on the strength and the depth of understanding of two outstanding saints, and of course, Pastor Charles and Pastor John. By the way, Pastor Charles knows that I am madly in love with Sister Dottie. Thank you very much. Just wanted to get that out as well too. I forgot back in his office, so it better be written on the tablet of my heart. Even though this is such a well-taught church, as I've been ministering the last couple of years, the Lord has just placed it on my heart because I don't know who is completely saved, having confessed with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I've been encouraged to make certain that I underscore what it is that we believe, what it is we base our lives upon, and that is the inerrant Word of God. Now, since I don't have my iPad out here, I better have it synopsized nicely on my heart in terms of why before I even get to the message. Because it is so important in today's environment with so many people attacking the Bible and asking us why we believe what we believe. I just like to underscore at the very top why it is. And number one, quite simply, it is because of the character and integrity of who we believe in. And that is God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, that it is the inerrant Word of God. Because if we understand the character and integrity of God, He says Himself in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 9, that He is not a man that He can lie. And when He talks about us having eternal life through Jesus Christ, He underscores that in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, in which He says, in the hope of eternal life, God, which cannot lie. So we have a God who is incapable of lying. Number two, I love the fact that with respect to the Bible, the fulfilled prophecy separates distinctly Christianity, our relationship, from any other religion. Fulfilled prophecy in all the writings of Confucius and Buddha, there is only maybe a general prophecy, very rarely in any others. And they're general because oftentimes they've had to go back and revise their general prophecy when it didn't come true. Not true with the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, there are over 2,000 specific predictive prophecies in the Bible. And all we need is just one to be wrong for those who attack the Bible to say it's not true. And I'm loving this. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ even came on the scene, prophecy spoke specifically to what was going to happen. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it predicts the exact time of Jesus' appearing. In the book of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it talks about the fact that Jesus would be born in a small village of Bethlehem. In Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, Zechariah 11 verses 12 through 13, it talks about how Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem triumphantly on the back of a colt, yet be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And I love in Isaiah 53 and 9, it forecast, it prophesied, it told that Jesus would be buried alongside two criminals, but crucified alongside two criminals, yet He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Our Bible is exactly on the point. The overall consistency of the Bible, point number three, the Bible consists of how many books? 66 books. Written by some 40 authors or so over the period of 1,500 years, authors who lived on three different continents, various vocations, and the Bible is remarkably consistent with one theme, that theme being that of the theme of redemption by the Redeemer, because He came to pay a debt that we owed, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Do we have a loving God or what? And the indomitable durability of the Bible. The indomitable durability of the Bible. Time and again throughout history, folks have tried to undermine the Bible or to stamp it out unsuccessfully. You all have heard the story, but it bears repeating. I love the story of the 18th century philosopher, a French philosopher and skeptic, Voltaire, who was a caustic critic of the Bible. He said it was a collection of fairy tales and that the Bible would cease to exist within a generation or two of his death. Well, we know what happens. When he died, his home was purchased by a publishing company that, among many of their publishings, were copies of the Bible. Doesn't God have a good sense of humor? You cannot mess with our God. And I love any book that starts off definitively with the first three words in the Bible are in the beginning. And the last word in the Bible in Revelation 22 and 21 says, amen. And amen means what? So be it. We have an awesome book upon which we base our lives. And in setting up the message for this evening, my foundational scriptures are found in 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 21. And the second scripture that supports that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Let me read 1 Samuel 26 and 21 first, and it reads as follows. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Apostle Paul says, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Saul in the Old Testament said, I have played the fool. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, said, I have fought a good fight. So the theme of tonight's message is the fool and the fighter. Would you say that with me again? The fool and the fighter. You know, the two men who spoke the words in our text verses this evening have an awful lot in common. Both of them were Hebrews. Both of them were taught in the law of Moses and exposed to and versed in all the traditions of the fathers. You know, it's pretty interesting that both of them had the name Saul. And both of them were members of the tribe of Benjamin. Both were chosen for a very special mission. And each of them stood at the beginning of a new phase, a new aspect, if you will, of God's dealing with his people. One, as we all know, was the first king of the Jews, and the other was the first apostle to the Gentiles. It's also interesting to note that in our text verses, both of them are standing at the end of their lives, looking back into their respective past. Both are giving, if you will, a resume regarding the nature and the style of the life that they have lived. And then both of them were directing their words to the young men who were going to be their successors. Saul in the Old Testament was speaking to David, although he tried his best to take David out, but God had made him the successor. And Saul, who became Paul, was speaking to his spiritual son, Timothy, in the New Testament. But it is at this point that their similarities end, for they are not only divided by the centuries between their lifetimes, they're divided by their attitudes, and they're divided by the relationship that each of them had with God, and they're divided by the ultimate evaluation they had of themselves. One came to the end of his life with a jubilant shout, while the other came to the end of his life with a defeated whimper. One's heart was full of peace and happiness as he came to the end of his life, but the other came to the end of his life with a heart full of fear. One was confident that he had done the best that he could for God, while the other could only look back on the times that he had failed God and let God down. One of them lifted and encouraged everybody that he met, while the other destroyed and brought sorrow to the hearts of all who were around him. And as they neared the end of their respective lifetimes, one of them had to say, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And the other could say, I have fought a good fight. It is my firm conviction that these two men somehow represent the great classes of humanity. Therefore, I'd like to examine each of those lives for the purpose of us understanding the best pathways for us to live our lives. Because many of us, if we were to examine our hearts now to determine which category do we fall in, would be quite revelatory, to say the least. Saul in the Old Testament, who became the first king of the Jews, was chosen by God for the task that he took. He represented God's response to the plea of the people that they wanted to have a king like the other nations that were around them. Isn't it interesting that here it was God himself who was their king and judge, and even through Samuel, his prophet, priest, and judge, who listened directly to God, yet people, human nature, they wanted to be like the nations around them and to have a king. So God selected him. And Saul really did look like a king because he stood head and shoulders above all who were around him. He was a good-looking man. Boy, man has a tendency to look on the outside, do we not? He handled himself with consummate dignity and skill. And God chose Saul. So Saul was on a farm caring for and watching over his father's farm animals. But God raised him from the farm to the throne of Israel. And his heart was filled with modesty and with fear. He was so filled with humility that he sought to hide himself when it was time to publicly proclaim him and present him as king. But rightly so. He should have been filled with humility. He should have been filled with modesty because it was God who had done the work. It was God who had lifted him up to the high level that he occupied. So listen, if we can keep that sense of humility in mind that recognizes God and the authority of God over our lives, there is nothing that God cannot do through us and with us if we maintain that understanding. And I know there are a number of people who are thinking, well, you know what, in the natural, I'm looking good, I'm looking rich, I'm looking handsome, or the young lady's thinking I'm looking pretty, I'm all educated and I'm intelligent and I'm high class, if you will. But all of that, when it comes to God, it ought to be class dismissed. Because God is the one that we need to be aspiring to be like. Because it's God who makes all of us what we are and who we are in the power of God. So Saul became the king, the national leader of Israel. Samuel, God's prophet, priest, and judge, stood by Saul's side. Samuel was the guy who was talking directly with God. And when Saul and his army defeated the Amorites, he proclaimed, "Today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel." But there were some enemies around the kingdom who were called the Philistines, and there was a pending attack coming from the Philistines toward Israel. Everybody was upset. Everybody was afraid because the Philistines were a great and powerful nation, and they had not seen conflict with their king before. And so Saul gathered the men of war together and was sent a message from God that said, "Listen, Saul, wait on Samuel. Don't go out and fight right now. Samuel will be there in short order, and he will offer the sacrifice to God. He will pray for the troops before they go into battle, and then and only then should you go forth into battle. Wait on the man of God before you go out." It was at this point that the faults and weaknesses of Saul's character began to emerge. Fault number one, self-reliance. His reliance on what he thought was best. Strongly self-willed. Samuel was to have come within 7 days, but even though Saul thought that he, Samuel, was late getting on the scene, he got word and said, "Well, now, the people are restless, and Samuel is not here yet." So Saul decided to act without the priest. He called for the sacrifice. He presented the sacrifice unto the Lord, seeking to usurp the authority of the man of God and God's high priest. And he did what only the high priest was authorized to do. And the moment that he did it, Samuel came walking up. If he had waited 15 minutes longer, Samuel would have been there to do the work himself. Well, let me tie that to us today. If there are those who feel that you alone hold the keys to your success and that you don't have time to wait on God, that you don't have time to trust in God. You may think that you've been waiting for God for a long time, or you may not have been waiting for God for a while, but you've decided that you have got to go and do it. I've got to do whatever it is to be done for myself. But let me tell you, if, and I'm old enough to know this and having experienced this, if you don't trust in God, you are making a sad mistake. Some folk give up just before the Lord was going to bless them. Some folk give up just before their life was going to make that turn and their miracle was to come into their lives. The bottom line is, if you're in too much of a hurry to wait on God, you simply are in too much of a hurry. Because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 30 through 31, that even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord, they that trust in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Wait on God, because God can do more in a minute than you can do in a lifetime. Pastor John mentioned that my wife was watching. I forgot she was tuning in. So this story is applicable about the lesson of waiting on God. For years, I have been desiring a little getaway home not too far from where we live, down in the country, to decompress from all the busyness of this travel schedule and from the hubbub of the city. I, operative word, I, have been looking for 4 years thinking, okay, we can get a house. But I forgot, my wife manages the money. And she said, we're not ready. Dude, me. What do you mean we're not ready? As hard as I'm, she says, we're not ready. We'll wait on the Lord. Sweetheart, you wait on the Lord. I'm going to go look. I'm going out looking at homes, and every time, Jody, I came back with what I thought was a good-looking home, and she'd see pictures of it, that's not what we're looking for. Wait on the Lord, JB. I continued to look for another 3 years. Finally, she said, you know what? We've got things in order. We're ready to go look for a house. Now, to a guy hung up on himself in terms of the worldly stand, I'm supposed to be the head of household. Now, she's going to tell me we're ready to go looking? Man, give me a break. So the realtor calls us several months later, said, I think we found the home for you, Mrs. Brown, but you need to act on it because it's not going to last long. So she tells me, I think we can go look right now. Think that made me feel good. I'm biting my bottom lip till it's bleeding. Like, okay, she says it's time to go, so I'm going to go. And as we're heading down to the home, she said, do me a favor. Don't play sports announcer. I don't need you walking behind me through the house narrating about the various rooms. I'll know if it's the right kind of house. So I'm listening to her walking around, biting my bottom lip the whole time, being quiet. And at the end of the walkthrough, she said to the realtor, I think I like this house. We'll get this. We're going to make an effort for it. So me trying to get ahead of the game, I called the guy who was selling the house. I said, sir, look, my wife is going to be talking to you about the house, okay? But if you run into an impasse, give me a call because I'd really like to have this house. And in the process, he was telling me, look, I'll make a great deal on the furniture that's in the house as well. I go back and tell my wife, hey, sweetheart, the guy's going to make us a great deal on the furniture in the house. And she sternly said, I'm not worried about the furniture. I want a good deal on the house. Period. If this is a house that the Lord wants for us, it will be for us. I'm like, oh man, we're going to lose this house, man. So she's doing the negotiating. Back and forth, I'm thinking we're going to lose this. We get to the settlement. Not only did they reduce the price of the house to the range that she said the Lord had told her was fair, at the closing, when he took the keys to give it to, not me, her, he said, ma'am, all of the furniture in the house, all of the bedding, all of the TVs, everything comes with the house. And she turned to me with a little smile, wait on the Lord. And she's right. But listen, if we do God's will and give glory to the name of God, God can do more in a snap of a finger and do more in a quick second than we could do in years of labor. And I love this expression that the young folks say who are steeped in the word. They say, you know what? If you see a brother or sister doing well, don't hate, celebrate, and duplicate. Because what God did for somebody else, he can do for us as well if we put our trust in him. We can't hurry God. We have just got to wait and trust him and give him time. God can do it. God has already done it. And God can do it in miraculous fashion. But if we are to wait to show that we are trusting him, God will bless you abundantly. Don't worry. He will come at the right time. I appreciate that. But Saul didn't wait. He put his will above the will of God, and he boldly came before God to do what only God's high priest was authorized to do. And when he did so, God told Samuel in 1 Samuel 15 and 26, tell Saul that he can't be king any longer. I'm rejecting him as king. But unless you feel that God was too rash with Saul, God did give Saul another chance. Another very wicked nation came against the Israelites. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 through 3, God, through Samuel, said, listen, Saul, when you fight them, God is going to give you the victory. But when God gives you the victory, destroy everything. Destroy their livestock. Destroy everything, because if you leave them in this land, they are going to turn God's people away from him. They're going to make war against you in the future. I want you to be rid of them forever. Destroy everything. And as the story is told in 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 through 23, Saul nodded his head while Samuel was talking. But, and let me take a little license here, you could just see that under his breath, Saul was saying, ain't no way I'm going to kill all of those cattle and all those horses and all those sheep. They're just too valuable. I'm not going to do it. I'll tell Samuel that I did, but I'm not going to do it. Fault number two of Saul, disobedience. And so God gave him the victory in the battle. And when Samuel came back and said, hey, Saul, did you kill all the cattle? Did you kill everything? Did you destroy everything, every trace of that nation? Saul said, oh, yeah, I killed everything. I took care of it, every trace of that nation. Saul said, well, you sure you killed everything? And Samuel said, oh, yeah, but just a second later, Samuel hears a cow in the background saying, no. And Samuel said, well, what is that? And Saul said, I decided to save some of them because we wanted to, sacrifice unto the Lord. We saved them for a sacrifice. And then Samuel said that which we all know in our hearts. Listen, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and hearken than the fat of rams. And he said, Saul, for rebellion is as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. And so Saul missed out even on his second chance. But even then, if Saul would have genuinely repented, his life might have been different. But instead of becoming better, Saul became worse. Trouble ought to make all of us repent. Trouble ought to make us examine ourselves. But some folks, the more trouble that they get in, the worse they become. And so when Saul learned that God had chosen David as his successor, Saul became bitterly jealous and envious of David, and thought, and though David did everything in his power to help Saul, Saul hated David, and he took every opportunity that he found to try and destroy David, to hurt David. That was a third fault of Saul, jealousy. But in the midst of everything he did, God would not let him hurt David. Listen, it is a dangerous thing to try to destroy what God has blessed. If you know God has blessed somebody or something, you and I better bless it as well and support it to the fullest, because God will protect them. And finally, fault number four, Saul stopped seeking the Lord. Saul persisted in his wicked behavior until he was possessed of an evil spirit. God had departed from him, and Saul turned to consulting with witches rather than the word of God. And at the end, we all know the story, that he fell on his own sword, killing himself. And the whole summary of Saul's life is found in his own words when he said, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. So much for the fool. Let's take a quick look at the fighter.
Saul, in the Old Testament, made a great beginning, but had a bad ending. Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament, was wrong at the start, but he was victorious at the end. If I had to choose, I would, whether it's in the world of sports or more importantly, in the game of life, I would prefer to have had a bad start and a good ending than a good start and a bad ending. Check out Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament. He had been raised as a Pharisee. He had been grounded in all the laws and customs and all the traditions of the Jews. After his undergraduate study in Tarsus, he went to Jerusalem to study under that great Jewish scholar by the name of Gamaliel. He was exposed to the best of Jewish and Roman and Greek knowledge. He was a scholar, a so-called theologian, and nothing was more foolish and contemptible to the Apostle Paul than the news that a man by the name of Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. Nothing was more foolish to him than the claim that Jesus had obtained forgiveness for humanity by dying on a cross. Nothing was more contemptible to Saul than the claim that this man, Jesus, had arisen from the dead, that he was coming back to receive his own. And so Paul, when hearing this outrageous doctrine, began immediately to do everything he could to stop the spread of the doctrine of Christianity. He felt that it was a threat to the religion of the Jews. We all know there was a deacon in the church by the name of Stephen who was a witness for the Lord, and God used Stephen mightily to win many to Jesus Christ. But when Stephen spoke up for Jesus Christ, Paul was one of the first to condemn him and to help organize the stoning of Stephen. He stood by when Stephen was slain for preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was not enough for him. Saul, who became Paul, went out of that place and to begin to go all over the Mediterranean world, destroying the church, taking the possessions of Christians, throwing them in jail, and trying to do everything he could to stop the Christian church. But oh, one day, Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. But before he reached the city of Damascus, the high priest and high sheriff of the universe sent out a warrant for his arrest. No, Jesus did not send out an army. He just sent out a light. God doesn't need an army to stop you or me. God can simply send out a light to stop any of us. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, it says the light was so intense in brilliance that it blinded Paul. He fell flat down on the ground just because of a light. While he was lying there, stunned on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to resist me now, isn't it?" And Paul said, Lord, would you please tell me who you are? And the voice said back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Saul, who became Paul, was shocked. He was overwhelmed. The very one that he had been opposing was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The very one that he had been fighting was the Son of God and Savior of the world. When Paul found out that it was Jesus speaking to him, his heart was filled with sorrow and repentance. And he answered to the Lord, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Somebody here tonight may well have been hearing that voice. You have an urging in your heart, a hunger in your spirit. And to satisfy that hunger that you're looking for, the longing in your spirit, you're trying to satisfy by going here and there and trying this and that. Well, I know for a fact, as one who certainly wandered in the wilderness prior to accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the only answer is Jesus Christ. I know there are many in my profession who think that I'm a fool for Christ. They don't think I know I am a fool for Christ, because we know that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And he finally learned that, because it's nothing he found out but Jesus and no one who will satisfy him. So the question is, as we wrap it up, what do we learn from the life of Saul, who became Paul? At least six quick things we learn about him. Number one, Paul accepted Jesus as his Lord and master of his life. As soon as he knew who Jesus was, he served him with all of his heart. Some of us have a head knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, but have not given the heart to Jesus at this point. You have not really committed your life to the way of the Lord. Pastors Charles and John invited me here to make certain that I underscore the fact. I know it sounds really cliche-ish, but today is the day. If you don't know Jesus and the pardon of your sins and his Lord and Savior, you need to do that because tomorrow is not promised. The second thing we want to observe regarding what Paul did was that he sought to do the will of God. For he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That was his way of saying, Lord, whatever you need me to do, I'll do it. The answer is yes, thy will be done. So Paul, as we read throughout Scripture, he conformed to the will of God. No matter what God told him to do, no matter where God told him to go, no matter who God told him to speak to, Paul did exactly as God had asked him to do. Some of us think that we're the best person to determine our destiny and that your will, your mind should determine which way you should go. But the Bible is replete with scriptures that underscore that is fallacy in our thinking because in Proverbs 14 and 12 it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is one of my favorites. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not into thine own understanding, and in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. So not only did Paul accept Jesus Christ as Lord, not only did he do the will of the God and walk in the way God wanted him to. Number three, Paul received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why would you be around the Holy Ghost and not ask for the Holy Ghost to be in you, to not get it? You know what? If you have access to the baptism in the Spirit of the Lord and not get it, that to me is quite foolish because Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Power is in the receiving of the Holy Ghost because in the manual, God's Bible, his Bible, his manual for us is what we ought to do, and he underscores the purpose and the reason we should look into that and use that as our guide. I use this secular example, this personal example, to underscore how I didn't do that because I happen to believe that all truth is parallel. What's true in the natural is true in the supernatural. I'm a lover of old school cars, 69 Camaros, Innovas, whatever, 37 Ford Coupe. I'm a lover of old cars. And my wife knew that I had a Camaro in the garage. I kept it covered up and it set a certain height. Well, I was looking at this really nice Corvette and I went out and negotiated a deal without talking to my wife. Bad move. And boy, did I find out. So I sneaked it home, put it in the garage, put it under the cover where the Camaro sat. We came in one evening from Bible study, and she looked over where the Camaro was under the cover. She said, has your car shrunk a little bit? I said, no, baby, everything is fine. Let's go on in the house, you know. So we went in the house. Next day, because I was traveling so much during the football season, I hadn't started it up in a while. And I'm thinking, you know, you got to crank the cars up a little bit to put a load on the battery. So I go out in the garage, tiptoe out there while she's in the kitchen, close the garage door, got in the Corvette. And, you know, these newfangled cars, you push buttons to start them up. So I pushed the button, and the battery was kind of weak. Well, I'm thinking old school knowledge. You know what? Don't draw any power because the light on the dome was on. Close the door to conserve the power and push the button to start it. Bad move. I close the door, push the button, bone dead dry. Holy cow, how do I get out of this car? I'm looking, I'm trying to open it up. The door won't open. I'm saying, oh my gosh, now I'm starting to freak out. I'm getting claustrophobic. You're supposed to be a man of the cloth. I'm praying, Lord, it's all good. Help me out of here, okay? I'm looking. I didn't bring my cell phone with me. She's in the kitchen. I'm in the garage door, foolish me, closing the door so she couldn't see it. Bad move all the way around. I'm thinking, oh, what am I going to do? So I'm looking at the front windshield. That windshield's going to have to go. But I'm looking at the windshield, but the windshield is like about that narrow. My big self, I can't crawl through the windshield if I break it. Now I'm starting to freak out. How stupid was I? I yelled like she can hear, and all I did was hurt my eardrums because the doors are closed, and I'm screaming loudly in my ears. oh my gosh, I'm looking, I don't see anything on a dash that I can open up the door. I took the club and I said, well, the window's got to go. Boom, I broke the driver's side window. So I started crawling out the window, but there's jagged glass there. And I'm thinking, well, that's not a good move, you know. So I got back in and turned around and went out the other way. Dorothy came running out of the door. She sees all this glass on the floor. She says, what are you doing? And whose car is that? I said, baby, I'll explain it later. Right now, I need to call because the battery is dead. I called the Corvette, the Chevrolet dealership, and I told them what I did in breaking out of the car. And the lady asked me on the phone, well, why did you break the glass? I said, ma'am, because I was stuck in the car. She said, you got to be kidding me. You didn't read the owner's manual. All you needed to do was pull that little lever by the seat, and the door would have popped open, and you would have saved yourself $500. She said, you didn't read the manual? So I learned God's manual is the Bible. Read the Bible, read the manual, and save yourself a whole lot of trouble and a whole lot of expense. I didn't do that and learned the hard way. Number four, Paul also lived a sanctified life. He followed and kept himself holy, which is written in the scripture in a number of ways. Point number five, and I love this, Paul decided to do one thing well. And he said, I have vowed to know nothing else except Jesus Christ. That's all we need to know. That's underscored in scripture as well. Paul said, why get caught up in too many things? Philippians 3:14 says, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me and pressing forward to the things that are before me, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He learned to do one thing well. And if we do that and stay close to God, he has got us covered. I love it because in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Our job is to follow God. God's job as a result of that is to protect us. And he said that he would never leave us nor forsake us, that he would always be a present help in a time of need. And we know God is not a man that he can lie. Sixth and finally, he had a faith, Paul, that kept him going. When he was shipwrecked, he kept going. When he was stoned, he kept on going. When he was bitten by a poisonous snake, he went over to the fire, shook off the snake in the fire, and kept on going. So we, as children of God, need to keep persevering and not let anyone or anything stop us in pursuit of doing what God wants us to do. And when we really know God, when we really love God, we won't let anything affect us or stop us at all. So that at the end of Paul's life, when he looked back on everything that he had been through and had to assess the nature of his life, Paul could say, I am ready to be offered up. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm getting ready to leave here, but I'm not going to allow anybody to write my epitaph. I'm not going to have anybody write my eulogy. If anybody asks me, I'm taking license in terms of what Paul said, but this is in effect what he did. He says, I just want to say for myself that I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Saul in the Old Testament said, I have played the fool. Saul, who became Paul in the New Testament, said, I, in essence, was a fighter, and now I am ready for my reward. And if we stop to ask ourselves, what would you think? What would your assessment be? What is the resume that you would say is yours if you stopped and took a look at your life right now? Have you been a fool or have you been a fighter? And as long as we have breath in our body, God has given each and every one of us the opportunity to make certain that that script has a good ending. Because I'm a firm believer, as I said, in All Truth is Parallel, we all have bosses here on earth. We are going to have a boss to answer to up there. And there are those who may say, you know what? I've wasted everything. I'm down to nothing. Do know this, our God works with nothing exceedingly well. Because when you think, again, I'm taking license, but when you think about how God created the world, if you look up in the sky and you see, in essence, nothing. God stepped out of nothing because there was nothing for him to step out of. God stepped onto nothing because there was nothing for him to step onto. God spoke to nothing because there was nothing for him to speak to. And when he spoke and said, let it be, world started being formed, water started flowing, planets were hanging, not by picture hangings, hanging by the word of God. Birds started chirping, trees started growing. God spoke everything into existence from nothing. So if you think you're down to nothing, you're at a good place for God to work with, because our God works with nothing exceedingly well. Praise God. I pray that at this point, everybody is saying we are God's favorite and fighters. Praise God and thank you so much. So as I get set and ask either Pastors Charles or Pastor John to come up, I set the stage for this. Please examine your hearts to know where you are. Many of us have confessed God, but the question is, with our hearts, do we really believe? Because we know God knows our heart. Just as he said in 1 Samuel 16 and 7, men have a tendency to look on the outside. God looks at the heart, and he knows our heart. I know this is a well-taught church. I know that this is a welcoming church. And the reason I persevere so hard in speaking and trying to be an excellent ambassador for Christ is because this is serious business. What I do in the world is nothing more than my avocation. My vocation is about the business of God, to make certain that I'm being found faithful as an excellent ambassador for Christ, to go out to use that platform to his glory. Yes, it's a challenge in the secular world, but it is a light affliction compared to what our Lord and Savior did for us. We have a God who can back up his word, and I praise God that you will follow it and accept it firmly in your heart. They will open the door. Praise God, and thank you so very much.